I don't know how many of you actually have come back this morning. We had an earlier service, our sunrise service. We try to do that most years. We have it typically at some beach location where you can look across the water and watch the sunrise. Most often we've had it at the Cloverfields Beach because there's a nice pavilion there and good parking and a great view of the sunrise. This morning the sunrise was a little obscured by the overcast sky, but the first part of the service was beautiful. You could see the sun coming up, peeking through the clouds, and the whole sky got pink and purple, and then you could see the sun come up, and then it got really cold and gray, but it was really chilly. It was really cold this morning. I wasn't expecting to be that cold. I would have dressed a little warmer. I think Dave-O had all of his hunting gear on, his wool socks, and he was snug over there playing the guitar, but I was freezing. It was cold. But if you've never come, we do invite you next year to try to make that. It's a great time. We had a decent crowd this morning, probably about 50 people or close to it. And we've had almost 100 there before. This is a little early in the year, so it's a little darker, a little colder. But it was a good service. And we'll pray that the Lord will continue to bless this service, that you would feel blessed by it, regardless of the infirmities of the pastor in front of you. So as we look at our text for this morning, it's a classic text for Easter Sunday, one you've probably heard over and over and over and over again. But my prayer this morning is that this Easter Sunday will be different, that you will connect the purpose and the power of the resurrection to your station in life, to where you are, to the things you struggle with, to the things you're afraid of, and that the resurrection, its reality and its power, would be the antidote to your fears and to your lack of faith. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Matthew 28. We actually preached on this same text 2 weeks ago, but the very end of this text, the Great Commission. This is the resurrection narrative in the very beginning of Matthew 28. If you don't have your Bibles with you, we do have this these first eight verses printed for you in the bulletin. And so remember, as I read these words, these are true. These have been recorded by the power of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Matthew and preserved for us by God's grace and proven true by centuries and by the authority of God himself. And so we trust them as holy and inerrant and infallible. And we use every word in this book as our rule for living our lives before a loving God. This is what Matthew records for us in his last chapter of his book. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we can gather together on Easter Sunday and we can look back to this event and realize this changes all human history. We can look back upon this historical event and realize it changes our lives. We can look back on this event and realize this has opened heaven for us and has ushered us into a relationship with you that enables us to call out, "Abba, Father, Daddy," and know that you hear us and that you love us. It enables us to depend upon you, to count every promise in this book as being made to us. That great victory that Christ won for us over sin and death in his resurrection changes everything. So, Father, we pray that as we look at this text this morning, you would remind us of the power that took place in the resurrection and that same power is at work for us who believe. Father, we pray that this would not just be a regular routine of coming and worshiping on Easter Sunday, but that this Sunday we would be changed, that you would come and meet with us in a powerful way through the power of your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of the resurrection, and you change us. We'd leave here differently. We'd leave here blessed. We'd leave here better equipped to live before you in a faithful way with joy. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. In a work that was entitled, is my mic on here? Can you hear me? In a work that was entitled The Basics of the Christian Faith, Peter Kuhner wrote for Christianity Today on the concept of the resurrection. Hear this? Yeah. Turn up the pulpit mic, I'll stand right here. So you have to deal with an unanimated pastor this morning. But Peter Kuhner writes this about the resurrection. He says, "Death is the most democratic institution on earth. It comes to all men, regardless of color, education, wealth, or rank. It allows no discrimination, tolerates no exceptions. The mortality rate of mankind is the same the world over. One death per person. The only exception we know of are Enoch and Elijah, both of whom were taken up into the presence of God without dying. And those believers who, living at the time of the return of Christ, will meet him in the air and be transformed without passing through death. But everyone else meets the same end. We all die. It is appointed for men once to die," writes the scripture. "And with this verdict, there can be no dissent." The reality is, every one of us will face death. No one can escape it. Sure, we can live in a country, in a society where we have great medicine, where we have the best doctors, where we have all sorts of pharmaceuticals and advanced medical testing, and we can go to Hopkins, and we can go to the Mayo Clinic, and we can go to all these places and have the best doctors in the world. And yes, they may add a few years to our lives, but they're only putting off the inevitable. We all die, every one of us. And so the mortality rate isn't any better here than it is in a third world country, because eventually everybody dies. Some of you get up very early in the morning and you exercise and you run and you eat all the right things and you don't smoke and you don't drink and you eat stuff that's just green and nasty and you drink shakes that are green and nasty and you think it's gonna make you last forever, and it won't. You might have better years and healthier years, which is a good thing. But eventually, you're still going to die. I'm not saying eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. I'm just saying it's inevitable. Everybody dies. At this point, you're nudging the person next to you saying, "I thought this was Easter Sunday service. Why are you talking about death?" Because without death, Easter Sunday makes no sense. There's no celebration without the reality, without understanding the terrible nature of death. Yesterday, I was here doing a funeral. The funeral lasted about an hour and a half. And in the midst of that funeral, it hit me. As I was sitting there, there was a lot of singing, a lot of things going on, actually music being played. We got thumbs up in the back so I can move around. So I was sitting right over here, and as I was thinking, it just hit me. An impression, I believe, from the Holy Spirit just hit me, thinking, what an appropriate day to have a funeral. The day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Because this funeral, and this woman clearly had saving faith. She was somebody who loved the Lord with all of her heart, had served him all of her life, had been somebody who was in Bible studies and given testimony to her faith to others and led them to faith in Christ. On that day, because we could look forward to Easter the next day, what we were talking about wasn't a sad event. Yes, we were sad because she was going to be gone, and the people who loved her the most were really sad because they wouldn't be able to talk to her and walk with her and see her. But the reality was that day was very, very different than if there had not been a resurrection. If Jesus had never come out of that tomb and conquered sin and death, then that funeral yesterday would have been miserable. Miserable. Because there'd be no hope. The reality is, every one of us has to die because of the fall, because of sin, because of the curse. And the reality is, every person dies. But now, because of the resurrection, everything's been changed. We don't have to fear death. In fact, what I want to talk about this morning is what the resurrection means to you and me. And it means several things, but since I'm a pastor and I like to keep it organized, I've boiled down to three things. So here are the three things that I want to share with you this morning. That because of the resurrection, we can live a new, fearless life. We can live a new, guilt-free life. And we can live a new, purposeful life. The first, we can live a fearless life. Do you know how many people I know have an awful fear of death? I mean, it's a normal thing to be afraid of. It's a born-in aversion that we have. We don't like death. We don't like to think about our mortality. We're not suicidal by nature. We want to avoid our death. And so a lot of people, having that natural inclination, build upon it with their own personal fears and anxieties, and they really, really, really are frightened of death. You know, Billy Graham, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, certainly of our generation, wrote in his autobiography a confession later in his life that one of his great fears, his whole life, was the fear of dying. Ironic, isn't it? There is nothing wrong with not looking forward to the process of dying. That is a bad thing. That is part of the curse. That our bodies wear out, that disease can overcome us, that we can face pain and difficulty and have to breathe labored in our last days and then breathe our last. That is not a positive, happy thought. But because of the resurrection, just on the other side of that last breath, is more joy, more glory, more delight than we can in this life ever conceive of. And so death is not something, ultimately, the whole thing is not something to be afraid of. Because Christ conquered death. In 399 AD, John Chrysostom, who was at that time one of the youngest preachers in Constantinople, who had been appointed to be the main priest or preacher in that city. At that time, that was like Rome. It was the center of the Holy Roman Empire. They had moved the Holy Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople, which is now modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. And John Chrysostom, in his first Easter Sunday service, opened up the service with this call to worship. That entire service, by the grace of God, has been preserved for us, written all the way down in 399 AD. This is what John Chrysostom writes. He called the people from the city of Constantinople, the Christians who had gathered there on that Easter Sunday morning, to worship. He said this: "Are there any who are devout lovers of God? Let them enjoy this beautiful, bright, glorious celebration. Are there any who are grateful servants? Let them rejoice in their humble tasks and enter boldly into the joy of their Lord. Are there any weary with fasting and self-denial during this season of Lent? Then let him now receive his wages and feast richly upon Christ. If any have toiled from the first hour, let them receive their due reward. If any have come after the third hour, let him with gratitude join in the feast. And if there are any who have arrived after the sixth hour, let him not doubt, for he too shall sustain no loss. And if any are delayed, even to the ninth hour, let him not hesitate, but let him come too. And he who has arrived only at the 11th hour, let him not be afraid by reason of his delay. For the Lord is gracious and receives the last, even as the first. He gives rest to him that comes at the 11th hour, as well as to him who toiled from the very first hour. To this one he gives, to another one he bestows. He accepts the works as he greets the endeavor. The sacrifice matters nothing compared to the heart behind it. The deed he honors, not for its accomplishments, but because of the loving intention. Faithful and failures, saints who yet sin, let us all enter into the joy of the Lord. First and last alike, receive your reward. Rich and poor, rejoice together. Sober and slothful, celebrate this day. You that have kept a fast and you have not, rejoice. Today the table is richly laden for you. Feast royally upon it. Let no one go away hungry. Partake richly. Enjoy all the riches of his goodness. Let no one grieve at his poverty, for you are receiving an everlasting kingdom. Let no one retreat because of the shame of your past sins. Let no one mourn that he has fallen again and again and again, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the death of our Savior has now set us free. He has destroyed death by enduring it. He has destroyed the power of hell and put it into an uproar the moment his body was laid into the tomb. Isaiah foretold this when he said, "You, O hell, have been troubled by encountering him below. Hell is in an uproar because its power has been done away with. Hell is in an uproar because it is now mocked. Hell is in an uproar, for its gates have been broken down. Hell is in an uproar, for it cannot touch the holy ones. Hell is in an uproar, for it is now made captive to the king. The grave swallowed his body and discovered the power of God. The earth opened its mouth and encountered heaven. Death took what it saw and was overcome by what it did not see. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, where is thy victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are defeated. Christ is risen, and the evil one is cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and heaven is open to us. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. Christ is risen and has blazed a path for his followers. For Christ, having risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen, and all things are made new. To him be glory and power forever and ever." That's a great call to worship, isn't it? I tell you what, John Chrysostom at that point, who was known as one of the great preachers in the ancient church, at that point, he could have just said amen and then dismissed everybody. That is an Easter sermon in his call to worship. He hit on all the points. He hit on the point that I want to make right now, and that is, you have no fear of death if you have Christ, because he conquered death. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. On that Easter Sunday morning, let's read it again. On that Easter Sunday morning, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Let me pause there. That's a great scene, isn't it? It's like the scene from the end of the Two Towers and the Lord of the Rings, where two of the hobbits, I'm sorry, I'm comparing hobbits to angels, but where the two hobbits who had been walking along with the great Ents of the forest, these giant tree-like creatures who attack Saruman and defeat him on this big field of battle. They sit victoriously over the field of battle, just sitting on this big stone archway, puffing on their pipes, waiting for the rest of the crew to arrive. And with great pride, they look out over their conquest and greet their friends. I imagine this angel having a similar look on his face. You know, when you picture an angel, you think of this great stately figure standing still with his chest puffed out and his wings unfurled, standing there glowing and whatever angels do. But here we see him sitting on the stone. You can almost see a wry smile on his face. Like, yep, that's what happened. Just like Jesus said, he's risen. He conquered this stuff. Death is done with. You no longer have to fear the grave because the grave is empty. Do you realize what this means for us?
that on that first Easter Sunday morning, as Jesus was lying there dead, and he was absolutely dead, he didn't swoon, it wasn't some kind of fainting spell he went through for 3 days, as some people would want to propose, because I can't stand to think of a miracle like a resurrection. The Gospels record it for us clearly, that on the end of Good Friday, as it grew close to sunset, the leaders of the Jewish people petitioned the Roman guards, please go and break the legs of those people who are hanging on the cross, that they will then no longer be able to support themselves by their legs, and they will suffocate by hanging there on the cross, and let them die quickly, so we will not have dead people hanging on trees once it becomes the special Sabbath of Passover, and then defiling the whole feast. And so they went and they broke the legs of the first man who was hanging on the cross so he could die quickly. And they broke the legs of the man. They didn't give him any antibiotic. I mean, anesthesia. That's right, sorry. Anesthesia before they broke, they just snapped their legs. Second man, so he could suffocate and die quickly. When they got to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. Luke records for us that when the soldier saw that, he took his spear and he pierced Jesus' side, and out of his side flowed water and blood. Many commentators throughout the centuries have pointed out the uniqueness of that particular phenomena, a flow of water and blood coming from his side if they pierced that cavity, his chest cavity, that most likely what had happened was that when he had actually died of a burst heart. He gave everything for us. And the anguish of bearing our sins upon that cross, probably his heart burst. But regardless of the actual moment of death and how it happened, he was dead. And they stuck a spear in his side just to be sure, and out flowed this water and blood. He was not swooning. He had not fainted. He was not asleep. He was dead. And as he laid there early on that Easter Sunday morning before coming back to life, something amazing happened. By the power of God, because of the righteousness of his Son and the perfections that he possessed, and that he was the perfect Lamb of God who had been ordained to this task before the earth had ever been formed, he had been called to be that perfect, spotless Lamb to pay the price for our sins, to take them upon himself, and to extend to us all of his goodness and all of his righteousness. He was perfect. And because he had not sinned, and because he had fulfilled his task, the grave couldn't hold him. Death had no power over him. And the power of God the Father worked mightily upon God the Son, that at that moment, he came right back to life. And as it were, his nail-pierced hands pushed against the sides of the cave of death and cracked it. And there was an earthquake. Whatever party was going on in hell at that time came to an awful silence, because Christ was victorious. And here's why we have no fear of death. Because what God did in all of his power for his Son, in his body, he promises to do in our bodies if we are in Christ. And what he did on that first Easter Sunday morning in that grave, in that tomb, he promises to do to our graves. That we will be like him. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so upon death, immediately, all who are in Christ, in spirit, go to be with the Lord. But upon Christ's return, when he makes all things new, then our bodies will be reunited with our spirits, regardless of how your earthly remains were put to rest, whether they were burned, whether they were buried in a box, whether they were buried at sea, whether they were eaten by lions or burned outside of the city of Rome. Our bodies will be made like Christ's body, real, but everlasting. They'll be reunited with our spirits, and we will reign with Christ forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. But the reality is, because of what Christ did and what happened to Christ on that first Easter Sunday morning, we have no fear of death. Death is just a passageway. Death is just something to get through. It's like And have you ever thought of it this way? You think about how long your life is here on this earth. Some of you here have had many years. Some of you are young. Some of you are kind of in between, like me. Some of you may get to be, 111 years old. And Willard Scott in the Smucker's commercial will put you on Good Morning America, whatever is Today Show. And there you will be with a smiling face taken 20 years before saying, so-and-so, 111 years old. All right? If you have 111 years, that'll be a lot of years. If you stretch them all out, it's less than a blink of an eye compared to your eternal existence. Have you ever thought of that? That the story that God has been writing for your life, this entire story with every detail from the time you can remember before your first memory, you have that whole story of your life, is just like the first chapter. No, it's like the first page. No, it's like the first paragraph. No, it's like the first word. No, it's like the first letter of the first word of the first paragraph of the first page of the first chapter. And even that pales in comparison when you think of infinity, eternity. That this life, as long as that we may have on this life, is nothing compared to the glories of what awaits us. You have no fear of death because Christ rose from the dead. By his victory, he has secured for you the promise of everlasting joy. Not only do we have no fear of death, we have no fear of judgment. You see, in the ancient texts of Scripture, in the Old Testament, it was clear that every single person would be held accountable for all the evil they had ever committed in this life. And we're told throughout the New Testament that every single person will have to one day come before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for all things done in our body, whether good or bad. It's a little scary, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. The technology in heaven is way better than what we have here. And we could take a snapshot of your life, make a video clip, a low light, as it were, of your life, of all the bad things you've ever done, and we could shine them right up here on these screens. You want to watch that show with all your friends here? It's a miserable thought, isn't it? Now, everything you've ever done while in the body, you have to give account for before the Father in heaven. A miserable thought. Listen to what the Apostle John writes for us. Love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we have been made like Jesus. And there is now no fear for us, for there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Let's extrapolate that a little bit. Why is the day of judgment nothing for us to be afraid of, nothing for us to be fearful over? Because the verdict has been laid out. We're guilty. Yet, because of Christ's love, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, all the wrath that was due us, all of the punishment that we deserve for the things we've done wrong have been poured out upon Christ. So as the movie, as the reel is about to start up in heaven, where we're going to see all the things we've ever done bad, all the things that we've committed in our body, Jesus steps forward from the right hand of the Father after whispering something in his ear and steps forward and says, "This one is in me. My righteousness is his righteousness. All the good things I ever did while in the body are credited to him." And there's no fear and judgment for us. For the declaration is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Even though all the good things we've ever done in this life are because God enabled us to do them by his grace, it is a testimony of his love that on the day of judgment, it will be a glorious event for every believer and a horrific event for everyone who has spurned the offer of Christ in this life. You go, wait a second. Are you saying that only the people in your religious sect, people who are Christians, they get in, and everybody else, the rest of the world, the Hindus, the Buddhists, everybody else, they're stuck? It has nothing to do with religions. It has nothing to do with cultures. It has everything to do with the God who made all things, seeing that all of the world, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that the whole world was in distress under the weight of their sin, guilty because of it, and he took care of it by sending his son to suffer and die, Good Friday, to pay the price of our sins, that anybody from any tribe or tongue and nation, from any culture or sect or creed, cries out to God for mercy in the name of the one that he sent, his one and only son, will have their sins forgiven and have everlasting life. This is not being super narrow and exclusive. This is for the whole world. We have no fear of death. We have no fear of judgment. And we have no fear of the future. You'd be amazed how many people come and talk to me about their anxieties, about their fear of the future. Some people don't talk to me directly about it, but I hear it in their prayer requests. I hear it in their concerns. Hey, we live in a day and age where you have a lot to be concerned about. This nation that we live in, founded on Christian and biblical principles, has cast off its connection to its roots. And so now we're adrift. And any wind of thought or concept, if it has enough political clout and can get enough backing and can get some nice sound bites behind it, it can rule the day. The Constitution can be rewritten and rethought of and reinterpreted based upon whatever is the hot topic for today. This whole nation may crumble. It might. India or North Korea or China might get a whole bunch of nuclear weapons and throw them at us and blow us up. I mean, the whole world could come to an end. And yet the Bible says you have no reason to fear the future. You go, oh, come on. What if the stock market crashes? What if all the money I've been saved is gone? What if I have no place to live? Have you not been watching Doomsday Preppers? Shouldn't I be digging a big hole in my backyard and putting a bunch of things in there where I can live? I'm going to get those AK-47 before they do away with them. I'm buying every gun I can find because I might have to shoot everybody who comes after me. I'm making fun of you people who do this stuff. Listen, we have no fear of the future because we're promised that God is working out every single thing in this life for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Because of the power of the resurrection, that same power is at work with us, within us, we have a promise that all things will work out for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We have no fear in this life. We have no fear of the future. We have no fear of disaster, disease, or dying. We have no fear of judgment because Christ is the great victorious one. I'm going to touch on two things and we'll be done. I'm going way too long this morning. The other thing is we have a new fearless life. Hang on to that one. That's the main point for this morning. Second one is we have a new guilt-free life. Did you hear in Chrysostom's great call to worship this beautiful phrase where he says this? Let no one retreat because of the shame of your past sins. Let no one mourn that he has fallen again and again, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. Because of what Christ did on the cross, our sins can be nailed there and his righteousness can be credited to us. What does that mean for you and me? Well, it means when you close your eyes and you think of that most shameful thing or those several things that you're most ashamed of and it makes you shiver or feel sick to your stomach when you think about those things, God can separate that from you as far as the east is from the west and never count it against you again. It means that sin you repeatedly commit, fall back into time and time again, that leaves you in anguish before God and say, God, look at the wretch that I am. I've come to you too many times. You can't forgive me anymore. I've used up all of my grace. The answer to that is, you didn't deserve it the first time because it's grace. You won't deserve it the 47,000th time you come and ask for it because it's grace. But there is no limit to God's grace. God's grace is greater than your sin, no matter how many times you go back to it. We have no guilt, no shame that separates from God. Now, if you're willfully running after sin and you feel ashamed of it, good. Good. It's like the heat of a burner. If you put your hand on it and it burns your hand, the pain that you feel at that moment is good because you lift your hand off the burner before you cook your hand, right? Well, the pain that you feel of guilt when you commit a sin for that moment is good, but it should not linger after you pull your hand off the flame. Following me? There is no guilt for those who belong to Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law was powerless to do, we're told in the book of Romans, God did by sending his Son in the flesh. And he accomplished all that we couldn't accomplish. And his record is now our record. In fact, the picture is we're dressed up in a glorious robe, a beautiful robe of his perfections, his righteousness, as we stand before the Father. You have no fear of guilt. You live a guilt-free life. The old order has passed away. The new has come. From now on, Paul writes, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regarded him this way no longer. Therefore, because now he's a resurrected Christ. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, and all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and has now even given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that leads me to my last point, even though I had tons of other stuff to share, good stories and everything else. Last point. I know it's late. You got things to go. People see. Not only do we have a new fearless life and a new guilt-free life, we have a new purposeful life. Do you hear what Paul says? We've been reconciled. He's reconciled us to himself, and he now gives us this ministry of reconciliation. Your purpose in life is clear. People ask all the time. This comes from the book we've been going through during this season of Lent, these weeks leading up to Easter, the book by David Platt, saying, Follow Me. He has a whole section on here where people come up to him all the time and ask him, can you tell me what God's will is for my life? I've been praying, and I just want to know what God's will is for my life. Well, you know, that's a good question to ask because you want to do what God wants you to do, but here's the answer to that. It's right here in the book. And this is God's will. Do the stuff that's in here and you're set. Don't do the stuff that tells you not to do and do the stuff you're supposed to do. That is God's will. Now, you want to know specifics? Should I marry this woman or not marry this woman? Should I go on this trip or not go on this trip? Should I sell my house or not sell my house? Should I buy a boat or not buy a boat? Only if you take your pastor out on the boat. strike that last part from the record. Okay. What is God's will for your life? It's simple. Do everything for his glory. For God has given you, he writes this to this young pastor in Ephesus, Timothy. He says, look, God has given us everything in this life to enjoy for his glory. He doesn't say, get rid of everything. Live in a monastery. Hide away from people. Get rid of all material possessions. No, he says, everything that God has blessed you with, everything in this life, use it for his glory. Use it and enjoy it. And as you enjoy it, send praises heavenward. Thank God for all the things that you have. And if you can use those things with praise and with joy and with thanksgiving, then that glorifies God and it's a good thing. If you worry about it all the time and don't want any other people to touch it and you won't lend it out and you're afraid of this and you're afraid of that or afraid of losing it, get rid of it. It's already bogged you down. The purpose that you have in life is simple. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. In this life and next, you are sentenced. This is the reality of the resurrection. You have now been sentenced to a life of everlasting joy that goes through this life into the next. That's it. Your whole purpose in life is to be filled with joy and share that joy with other people. And in so doing, glorify God. Be part of God's reconciliation of the lost world. Tell other people the story of what God has done for you. Tell other people of the power of the resurrection. And as you face the most difficult decisions you ever have to face, the most difficult news you ever have to face, the troubles of this world, the difficulties of dying and death and illness and disease, don't forget the power that rose Christ from the dead is at work in you. And God will see you through. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He will not leave you as an orphan. He will come to you. He will bless you. He will take care of you. This is what Jesus said to John as he wrote the book of Revelation. He comes to the end. He says this, God himself will be with his people, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. For the old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, See, I am making everything new. And he said, Write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To those who are victorious, they will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The promise is sure, because Christ conquered sin and death. Now death is no longer something to be feared. Nothing in life is to be feared. You have a whole new fearless life. Because Christ conquered sin, your slate has been wiped clean if you are in Him. You have no guilt, no shame to hold you away from God. Only a story to tell of the things that draw you to God. And because of the resurrection of Christ, you have been set forth in this life, sentenced to a life of joy, and given the task of sharing the story of that joy with everybody you meet. Brothers and sisters, friends, all who have gathered here this morning, that's what Easter is all about. Don't forget it. Leave here this morning with joy in your hearts and with a story on your lips of your victorious Christ and the joy that He has brought you because of it. And as you share that story with others, Christ will be glorified and His kingdom will be built. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for this Easter Sunday morning, the glorious story of Your resurrection and the power behind it. Father, we pray that power would be at work in us, teaching us daily to live by faith in the midst of all circumstances. It's so easy to be overcome by what we see, but help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to believe Your rich promises, and to feel Your presence, and to experience the power of the resurrection in our lives, that we would testify to Your goodness, to Your grace, and Your truth. And we would be good representatives, ambassadors for Christ, carrying forth with us His ministry of reconciliation. Do this for us and for His glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.